Well, the Lordship of Christ. We talk about that. Why don't you turn with me in your mind's eye, and we'll just think a minute. And we'll go back to about 1977 years ago. And we'll go back to a nasty little city. It was very wicked. It was known for its wickedness. It was near a major road. And it was frequented by the undesirables. And in that wicked city was a young lady. And she was kind of excited. She was engaged to be married. And she had her Mr. Tall, Tan, and Terrific. And they'd made a commitment to one another. A commitment that could only be broken through divorce proceedings. She was really excited. They were getting to know one another, working on developing a relationship before they sealed it with a wedding ceremony. And one day in her life, she's approached by another young man. At least she thinks it's a young man. And he stops and he starts to talk to her. And he probably looked her right in her sweet little eyes. And he says, "You're going to be a mother. She's a virgin." And he looked her right in the eye and he said, "You're going to be a mother. She's not even married yet." And not only does he say, "You're going to be a mother," he tells her four other astounding things. Tells her she's going to have a son, and he names the son for her. Now you girls imagine that. That's you. You're engaged. And this young man is telling you that. And then wonder of wonders, he says that that child, that son, is going to be the Son of God. And then he says he's going to sit on the throne of David. And then he's going to reign in Israel forever. It says his name is going to be Jesus. It's a combination of names. Joshua and Hosea. The name means God is salvation. The Son of God. She's a good Jewish girl. And the thought had to run through her mind, what do you mean God has a son? She had never heard that. She had never heard that. Now she's got to adjust to the fact that God got a son. And then that he's going to sit on the throne of David. Do you know how long that thing had been vacant? 700 years. 700 years it's been vacant. No one's been sitting on it. The kingdom's been divided. Divided after Solomon died. A couple of meatheads then began to rule in two kingdoms. But the kingdom wasn't united. And now this guy tells her that she's going to have a child and he's going to claim the throne of David. And he's going to reign over Israel together. Do you remember the situation? They're ruled by the Romans, aren't they? It's called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. You know what kind of peace that was? Just imagine now, you're living on your block back in your hometown, and there's an 11-foot giant that rules that block, and he's got a great big head. And he walks all over that block, and he just glowers at everybody. And you're living under what's known as the peace of the 11-foot giant. That's Pax Romana. That's the kind of peace it was. That 11-foot giant over him. I've never had to live that way, so I really don't know what it feels like. I don't know what it is to have someone rule me like that. She's grown up in years of political strife, years of waiting for Messiah, years of false messiahs. And now he tells her that that which she's going to bring forth is going to reign over Israel forever. Now that young lady's very practical. Do you know what she says? How? First doubt of the virgin birth. She says, how? I'm not married yet. And he gave her a sign, didn't he? Said, your cousin's going to have a baby. My cousin's going to have a baby. Do you know how old my cousin is? My cousin's past the change of life. How's she going to have a baby? But that's the sign. Now that young lady's response is amazing. She says, I am the Lord's servant. Turn in your Bibles to Book of Luke, chapter 1. Well, in the King James it says, and Mary said, behold, thy handmaid of the Lord. In the Williams translation it says, I am the Lord's servant. In any case, she is yielding to the sovereign rule of God in her life. And she says, I'm the handmaid of the Lord. And then she says, be it unto me according to thy word. She says, I'm willing to do whatever you want. Now, can you imagine what the thought must have been that ran through her mind? She's not married yet. The guy says she's going to have a baby. She's going to have to carry that child and not be married. She's going to have to run the risk of bringing up an illegitimate child. And if you learn nothing else in your journey through this life, you learn one thing, and that's that lady's gossip. And the word would have whipped through that little old town like crazy. You know what happened to Mary? Good grief. Look at her. Look at that thing. How do you think you'd fare in a situation like that? You'd walk in victory, wouldn't you? Walk on top all the time. Never be down. Nothing ever get to you. He said, the handmaid of the Lord. I doubt I would. We won't go into it, but Mary left town shortly thereafter, and she went to see her cousin. But one thing Mary did say, she said, yes, sir, at your command. The Lordship of Christ, the sovereign hand of God in her life, and she said, yes, sir. Want us to consider somebody else. I want us to consider that child that was born. Now, he's going to be born in a town called Bethlehem. And then he's going to have to go down to Egypt and come back from Egypt. And then he's going to have to grow up, and he's going to have to grow up unnoticed. I've been reading in a book called The Handbook of Greek Mythology. And as I read on those myths about how those gods put together the world and how they came into the world, it's fantastic. It blows my mind, some of those wild tales. How Mother Earth sort of went like that, and the Titans came out, and the Cyclops came out, and all these other birds came out, you know. Takes a lot of faith to buy that stuff.
Oh, yeah, that kind of faith.
And yet when God invades human history, he did it quietly, didn't he? Good night, did he do it quietly. No fanfare. Didn't go to the temple. Didn't go to Jerusalem. Didn't go to the priests. He goes to a little girl, young lady, in a rotten city, a carpenter. But they were descendants of his favorite, weren't they? They were descendants of David. A man after his own heart. A man who had the testimony that he would do all the will of God. Oh, David did that. And then he made that announcement to shepherds too, didn't he? Ta-da, ta-da, ta-da! Didn't make that announcement to priests, did he? Bunch of shepherds in the hills. The Son of God is born! Let's run to the temple. No, no, don't run to the temple, men. Go down that inn. An inn? A tavern? Good night. And what's he born in? He's born in a manger. I mean, I can't figure that out. Here's the sovereign God of the universe who put the whole thing together, and he invades human history, and it's in the back end of a tavern where all the animals are kept and the babies laid in a manger. Man, that's something else. Unnoticed. Helpless. Can you think of anything more helpless than a baby? Man, when my son and daughter came into the world, they were, all you do is lay there and cry. The other thing they were telling her that was wetting their pants. Couldn't care for themselves. I see animals that are born and they care for themselves. I've watched pigs be born, you know, man, those little critters come out like that and they sort of shake a little bit and they make for the feeding station and they're having at it. Take care of themselves. Same thing with a little calf. It comes into the world and it sort of wiggles around a little bit, gets on its feet, and it starts feeding itself. Man, I wish my kids would have did that. Whew, that'd save a lot of grief for me. Of course, I never would have got trained. But Jesus comes in the world as a little baby, and he's helpless. Oh, he's helpless. One of the reasons he had to come into the world as a little baby was that he had to grow up with a body like you and me so that body could die. And we talked about that this morning. So he could destroy death so that our good news would be children of God never die. But he had to go through one other process. He had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Jesus had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. He had to learn a trade. He had to learn responsibility. He said, oh, the Son of God? Yep. That's what the scriptures say. I can't figure that one out. All I'm telling you is what the book says. It says he had to do that. He had to spend years in subjection to his parents. And that ought to speak volumes to you and me with respect to our role as parents. And all of you, I look out there and every one of you, barring maybe one, are going to be parents. There may be one here that's called to be a celibate. I'd like to meet him. There may be one. So we got a fantastic role. Jesus had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. He had to be subject to his mother and to his father. He had to learn a trade. It may well be that his dad died. And then when his father died, he had to take over responsibility for that family. He didn't enter his ministry until he was 30. It's always amazed me now how we've gotten so spiritual and so cranked up since Jesus left that we can enter the full-time gospel ministry when we're 21. We're probably better than God. Of course, we've got, you know, we're production-oriented nowadays. And we've learned a lot since then.
1900 years of practice.
So he learns obedience by the things which he suffered, the school of obedience. And then he reaches the age of 30, and he enters into his public ministry. And I would have figured he'd head for Jerusalem, and then he would have jerked Herod right off that throne. "You're on my throne, baby, get off it." And he grabbed that old high priest. He said, "Now, man, you're no longer needed. I'm the guy on the scene. Get out." And he got rid of that Roman yoke, and he'd have organized those Jews and brought in the millennium. Selah. He didn't do that, did he? He goes down to a muddy river. A muddy river. And he gets some guy to baptize him. The guy isn't that red hot to baptize him. "Hey, man, not me, not baptize you. You're the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus says, "Suffer it to be so." And another man yields to the sovereignty of God in his life. How would you have felt had you been standing in that river and the Son of God walks up to you and says, "Baptize me"? How would he have wanted to touch you? Little baptizing. He had John baptizing. And he let the sovereignty of God operate in his life. Then Jesus begins his ministry. He stays in a little dinky country, and he circulates around. In the course of about 3 years, he selects a dozen men, and he begins to invest in their lives. Performs a few miracles. He attracts some people. He never really satisfies all of them. Gives some of that power to his disciples. He has a number of encounters with the religious people. The pot boils over and they decide to eliminate him. And they say that it's expedient for one man to die. While all that was going on, he had told his men that he was going to die. And he says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And the third day after that, I'm going to rise from the dead." Now let's pretend that you're one of those 12. And Jesus got you in a little team meeting, and you're on the side of the hill, and he tells you that. How would you respond? "Sure. Oh, right. You'll rise from the dead." Or maybe like some of us, you'd have said, "Really?" Or maybe you're a pragmatist and you'd say, "How? How are you going to do it?" And maybe you're a philosopher and you'd say, "Why?" It always amazed me, those red-hot guys he recruited never asked him any of those. It says they were afraid to ask him. That'd been me, I'd have been checking. I said a word. So he sets his face and he goes to Jerusalem. Then he's captured in a garden, betrayed by one of his own men. That's quite an experience. Not only be betrayed by one of his own, but what do the 11 do? They desert him, don't they? Right in the key hour, they all bug out. He really recruited some good guys. Man, they were red hot for God. "Stick to you till the last hour, Lord. You know me, I'm going to be right in there." As soon as Judas kisses them, they all shove off. Real heroes. So then he's humiliated by an illegal trial. He's asked if he's king of the Jews, and he says yes. And they mock him. When he stands there silent, the object of scorn, tired, he's bleeding, and he does nothing. Because he had prayed in the garden just a few hours before that. He said, "Boy, God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And he yielded to the sovereign rule of his Father in his life. And he went through the process. In the wildest stretch of my imagination, I can't even picture it. I can't picture a guy being nailed to a cross. I've just never seen it. I can't even imagine it. And then to hang there for hours? And have some rotten thieves on each side of him give him a hard time? Have people down there scorn him and ridicule him? Now, I know how I'd have lashed out with my tongue. I know how mad I'd have gotten. And he says, forgive them. And then he says, it's finished. And he dies. And they take him off and they put him in a grave. And it's not even his own. He comes into the world in a stable. Doesn't belong to him. He leaves the world and he's put into a grave that isn't even his. I can just imagine that there probably was someone standing around there who might have said, you know, I was kind of hoping something would have happened. I was kind of hoping he'd have come off that cross, you know, trumpets and angels and Gabriel and Michael and the whole joke and host of heaven. Nuts. Wasn't true. He was a liar after all. And they walk away from there. And it might have been, it just might have been, that on their way to town, they may have bumped into a bird who said, hey, you know what? You know who I saw in town? You remember old Jesse? That guy who lived 77 years ago? That holy guy who used to pray like her? I saw him walking around. Come on.
Right. What are you drinking?
That was just a foretaste because some of those graves came open and some saints began to walk around that city. And then 3 days later, unbelievable. 3 days later, he was out of tomb. And they didn't believe it until they saw him. Peter saw him, Mary, and then he appeared to them in that room. And then they got excited. And do you know why they got excited? Remember Thomas? He says, I won't believe it until I can, you know, give that old pragmatic test. Stick that hand in there. And they're in that room. And all of a sudden, Thomas has seen him. And he dropped to his knees and he says, my Lord and my God, anybody who can walk through a wall has to be God. He was supposed to be dead. He's alive. He has conquered death. He has to be Lord. Right? You can conquer death. You're Lord. If you can die and rise from the dead, never to die again, you're Lord. You're not only Lord of death, you're Lord of life. You're not only Lord of life, you're Lord of the angels, you're Lord of the demons. You're Lord of heaven, you're Lord of earth, you're Lord of everything. And that dawned on those men. And not only was he Lord of all of that, he was Lord of them. Lord of them. And then they got turned on. The resurrection of Jesus Christ established his lordship. What does the lordship of Jesus Christ mean to you? In your personal life tonight, what has it meant to you, and what should it mean to you in the future? And we said this morning as we were talking, you can't say, no, Lord. You have to say one or the other. The word Lord means despot. Absolute, sovereign, dictator. Now, do you think of that when you think of Jesus? That he is your absolute sovereign dictator? Mary said, I'm the Lord's servant. Be it unto me according to your will. You want me to carry a baby in me and I'm not married? Man, I'm volunteering. John says, you want me to baptize you? I'm going to baptize you. What do you tell Jesus you're eager for? Is he your sovereign? Is he the dictator of your life? Is he the dictator of your relationship with your parents? Well, you don't know my dad. You don't know that guy. He's not a Christian. He could care less. I didn't ask you that. I said, is Jesus the dictator of your relationship with your parents? You honor them? You respect them? And if perchance they get to the point where they can't care for themselves, are you prepared to take care of them? And do they know it? Oh, come on, we got the great society, baby. Social Security, all that sort of stuff. Government will take good care of my mom and dad. And again, you buy the world system. It wasn't in the mind of God. Are you prepared to care for him? You ought to be. He's your sovereign. Is Jesus Christ the sovereign of your relationship with your wife? Do you love her the way he wants you to? Do you lead her the way he wants you to? Are you developing her the way he wants you to develop her? Are you tender to her the way Jesus is tender to the church? Are you considerate of her the way Jesus is considerate of the church? If he's your sovereign, you are. You're working at it. You may not be perfect, but you're working at it. Do you love her even knowing what she is? That's what the Lord expects. He expects you to love her as if she were perfect, and yet you know exactly what she's like. Good grief. You ought to live with her. You ought to see her in the morning. Ugh. One of the main reasons why I always eat breakfast alone. You know, that's a fantastic thing God expects of you and me. For you men who are going to get married and for you men who aren't married, God expects you to love your wife as if she were perfect. 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 And yet she... As soon as she attains that state, Jesus will snatch her away from you. You'd follow her up if she were. But you'll love her as if she is. As if she's perfect. Because that's the way the Lord loves the church. We were talking at supper tonight. The husband is the savior of the marriage relationship. But for you guys who are single, you're going to be married, so you ought to take that down. A husband is the savior of the marriage relationship. The marriage will only come together and develop to its fullest as the husband functions in his role as a savior. And there are two things the savior always does. He always initiates. When Adam blew the war effort in the garden and hid out in that bush, God didn't come with a big stick saying, "Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Adam?" He didn't do that. But he didn't take the initiative, and he came looking for Adam, and he said, Adam, did you see where you ended up? He took the initiative. And if your marriage is going to work, men, you will take the initiative, or it won't come together. You'll take the initiative in the resolution of conflicts. You'll take the initiative in working with the children. You'll take the initiative in developing your wife to her full maturity in Christ. And that responsibility, men, rests on your shoulders. And the second thing a Savior always does is a Savior always gives. And you say, but man, she never admits she's wrong. Why, I always got to give in. Because the Savior gives. The Savior always gives. He initiates and He gives. And if Jesus is the Lord of your life, if He's the absolute sovereign in your life, in your role as a husband, men, you will work like crazy at that. And you don't solve that one by getting down on your knees and saying, oh Lord, you're the Lord of my life, and then jumping up forgetting about it. Not a chance. You're going to go through the acid tests of those relationships. And you're going to go through the acid test when she's a shrew. And you want to snatch every hair out of her head. But you can't. I remember a few years back when God made that so plain to me. My wife went through a real hard period, and boy, she'd go through phases where she hated my guts. And I could tell it. Boy, I could tell it. We talk about this afterwards when she'd pass through that period. And we talk about it. I think, boy, I got it figured out. I know exactly when it's going to happen. I'm all geared for it. I build my schedule to allow for that time of the month. And lo and behold, it changes. Boy, my whole plan, and I got to go through it again. And I got to make Jesus the Lord of my life, and I got to love her as if she's perfect. And I got to love her through that. And men, that is hard. Sometimes you feel like you want to bang your head against a wall. It's the Lordship of Christ, and it's got to be practical. And believe you me, God will work it into your life to make it practical. Situations just like that. For you wives, it's the same thing. You got to love your husband and follow him as if he were perfect. And you know exactly what he's like. He comes home from work, he kicks off his shoes, he flicks on that tube, and you can't get through. And you talk to him about it, he says, well, I'm just catching up on the news, honey. I want to be current. Well, we take a declaration of war coming over the tube to get him away. But you got to love him. And you've got to follow him. As if every decision he made were perfect, and yet you know that he blows it at 99% of the time. Girls, you don't even have to pray about that. You can just take it off your prayer list. You have to do it. For you girls who aren't married, that's the way it's going to be. And you say, but Bob, marriage is a 50-50 deal. That's a lot of straw, too. I talked with my sister and her husband this summer. They were going to divorce. They've been married 11 and a half years. She was willing to give him the kids and call it quits. So I asked him to come to spend a week with me, and we spent a week together this summer, and I took him out. We were talking, and I said, if you were to put it in terms of percentage, what do you think marriage is? 50-50, 60-40, 75-25, what do you think it is? And they said, well, it's 50-50, maybe 60-40. And I said, well, let me suggest this to you. It's 100-0. give 100 and get nothing.
You've got to be crazy.
Said what?
That's been suggested before. You give 100 and get nothing. And if that's your attitude, then you'll do all right. Anything else, and all it is swapping, trading. And the Lord said, give. 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 And that's the way the Bible talks about marriage. Give. And you men and you women are going to be married. Lord willing, he tarries a while and lets you go through that fantastic adventure. And it's a wonderful adventure. You're only going to go so far in your walk with the Lord Jesus as single people. And then you level off. Unless God calls you to the role of celibate, you will stay leveled off. And he'll want to marry you to train you some more. And then he'll want to bring children into your life to train you some more. And then he'll want to take those children out of your life. And then it's the two of you again, and he's got to train you some more. It's a fantastic process. It's a fantastic adventure. Next to being a son of God, the greatest privilege in the world is to be a husband or a wife. And next to that, the greatest privilege is to be a parent, to be a mother or a father. And then you get the gospel ministry. Boy, to be a minister of the gospel is not a higher calling to be a husband. Not by a long shot. It's a lot harder to be a husband than it is to be a minister of the gospel. Let me clue you. And since I got turned on with being a husband and being a father, I've learned far more. God's opened my eyes to far more than I ever saw when I wasn't turned on to it. It's unreal. My kids teach me volumes. Volumes. Let me give you an illustration. Forgiveness. Confession of sin. Immediate restoration to fellowship with the sovereign God, right? Man, I don't got to run around God and beg him to love me after I've confessed my sin. He loves me just like that. But a lot of times I don't act that way. I don't live that way. One day I corrected my boy Andrew. Oh, and I sandpapered him a good one. Cleaned his young plow. And he turned around for me, you know, and then about that fast, he turned around and man, he's all smiles. And I thought, good night, we're right back in fellowship. And that's the way it ought to be with me and God. And what has that little four-year-old kid got to teach me that? We had one child, and I thought, boy, I got it all figured out. Number two will come along, and it'll be so simple. So simple. Man, I got number one down the road, you know, it'll be easy. Number two's different number one. I gotta come up with another whole plan. Alright, I got two. I got it pretty well figured out, man. I got them all in line. They just respond like, you know, number three's gonna be no sweat at all. I'm good at it now. And number three was something else. And then all of a sudden it began dawning on me. And beloved, I can show you the place on the highway where it began to dawn on me. That through my children, God was teaching me how to work with people. He was giving me children that are different because people are different. And he wanted to teach me how to disciple men and women by raising up my kids. And I have learned more about discipling men and women from my children than I have learned from any navigator. Volumes more than any navigator ever taught me. Unless it was some navigator who was cranked up about being a father, I'll tell you. Good night, they teach you much. And you'll never raise your children to the glory of Jesus Christ unless you're yielded to the sovereignty of Christ in your life. Because you'll give up when the going gets tough. When it gets hard, you'll chicken out. And you know what you'll generally do? You'll escape to the ministry. I'll pray for you, honey. You raise him up. Boy, I'll pray for you, and I'll get on with the Great Commission. Ta-da-da-da-da-da. You know, God must have a sense of humor, because when we do that, he ought to zap us a good one, but he doesn't. If my kids ever gave me that, I'd probably come across the table, you know, and I'd let them have it. The Lordship of Jesus Christ in your relationship with your parents, your wife, your husband, your children. It requires the Lordship of Christ in your life. I listed a few other things just for application. I don't want to keep them too long. Is Jesus the Lord of your thought life? Is your thought life pure and wholesome? The scriptures say, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And the other day I was reading somewhere, and I came across a thought that scared me to death. And the fellow was saying that if you let your thought life develop, and you start carrying it through to its conclusions, and you dwell on it, you better watch out, because when the circumstances are just right, you're programmed, in one sense, to take that opportunity. And that scared me. And I kept thinking, boy, I wonder how many times in my mind, when my mind begins to run away from me, do I function in my thought life like old Joseph and flee like crazy? Or do I let it get away from me? Because if I continue to let it get away from me, it will get away from me one day. And boy, I pray, God, deliver me from evil. Let me flee. Let me flee in my mind. Let me flee in my dreams. Keep your thought life yielding to the Lordship of Christ. The scriptures say, take every thought captive to Him. That requires an act of the will. You can't just say, pray and say, well, I hope that's what will happen. Man, you've got to take it captive to Christ. An act of the will. Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your courtship for you guys and gals who are courting? Let me share something real practical with you. Petting is legitimate. And you can pet to the glory of Christ if your objective is intercourse. That's a fact. And if it's not, then lay off. And I talk to more young men and more young women who blow the war effort on that one issue. They never sit down with one another in a restaurant or somewhere and talk that one out. They think, well, I got NAV training. I'll never have a problem. Man, I lived in a Navigator home, and I've seen it. I'm not going to have that problem. Or I've lived in a Nav apartment, and I've got 375 verses memorized, and we've talked about it. And when that situation develops, boy, no sweat. Horse feathers. There's nothing more dangerous for the two of you than to sit out in that car and talk about the future for hours. A prudent man or a prudent woman foresees the evil and hides himself. Scripture says, flee also the youthfulness. Beloved, don't get in that fix. You set some very rigid rules for yourself. And don't spend a lot of time in a parked car discussing your future. You say, well, if we blow the war effort, we'll confess it and God will forgive us. Yeah, and He will. But you bear the scar of it. Scars go deep. Scars hurt. So don't be that foolish. It's the most fantastic relationship in the world. It's the most wonderful expression of love. But men and women, it is sanctified. And there's lots of time. And the reason I want to speak about it is because I've talked to men and women who have blown it. Men and women who've lived in NAV homes. Men and women who've gone to seminary. Men and women who've gone to Bible college. Men and women who've had all the opportunities in the world not to blow it, and they blow it. And they say, but Bob, I never thought it would happen. That's the problem, you never thought. Because had you thought about it, you'd have set up some safeguards. Be practical. He's the Lord of your courtship. He's the Lord of your appetites. Your appetites with respect to food. Your appetites with respect to clothes. Clothes? What have clothes got to do with the Lordship of Christ? I remember one of the fellows I was ministering to one time, he had so many suits it was unreal. We were talking one day. He said, I can't get any more shirts in my drawer. Why not? I got 52 in there now. That poor devil couldn't go into a men's clothing store and come out empty-handed. He just couldn't do it. And I kind of think you girls got the same problems sometimes. I've watched you. I've watched you when one of the girls come in and she looks kind of neat and you go... And then you go and you say, did you see that? And envy's written all over you. I mean, it's just all over. It's a big sign going, envy, envy. If you watch long enough, the sign switches over and it says, covet, covet. Jesus is to be the Lord of your appetites. Is he the Lord of your possessions? Lord, God smote my heart last year. Our house burned when we were in San Antonio. Probably a lot of reasons why that happened, but I know one reason why it happened. There were many thoughts that whipped through my mind, but one of my first thoughts was, my books! And then I thought, my books! I got three kids! Why ain't I thinking about those kids, those rotten books? That really did me in. It is so easy to get wrapped up in things, men and women. Be those things books, spiritual books. You know, any. It is amazing the things that get their tentacles into us. And then our attention begins to get focused on those things rather than on the person of Jesus Christ and people. So guard your heart with all diligence, because the enemy's after it. He wants it. He doesn't want it yielded to the Lordship of Christ. I listed your career, your spare time, your rights. How many rights do you have? I got a right to privacy. I got a right to this too. I got a right to that. And like we said this morning, you got a right to have no rights. And that's what would bless the Lord's heart. Then how about the little things, your little treasures, your little mementos? Oh, Bobby gave me that when we were... at Macedonia. I listened to an elderly woman one time on a tape. God really spoke to me through this. She was sharing her testimony. And one of the treasures she had, and she carted this thing all over, was the album of their wedding pictures. And she treasured that thing something fierce. And God let her carry it all over, and then he burned it up. And as she looked, she's looking at it, and she said, this too, Lord? He said, yep, that too. It's amazing how possessive we are. Now maybe we start out like this, you know, and we're holding it all. Boy, my house and my car and my boat and my farm and my hi-fi and my TV in my bank account, you know, everything, just like that. And then gradually God gets it done, you know.
And then we think we've got the victory.
I've gotten rid of it all for the glory of Jesus.
But we're going like this, and we got some dinky little trinket in there. Some little thing. And what's so key, men and women, is until he gets that dinky little trinket out of there and gets your hands like that, he can't give you anything. He can't give you anything until your hands are like that. And it may be a dinky little wedding album that's got you all bottled up. It may be something else. I don't know. But he's got to get your hands like that so that he can give you something. And he'll provide all you need. Remembering you can only have one need at a time. That's why in Philippians it says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory." Because you can only have one need at a time.
Turn to the book of Romans. We'll finish on that. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. No man lives to himself. No man dies to himself. Whether you live unto the Lord, and whether you die unto the Lord. You belong to the Lord. Now what he wants you to experience in time is the acknowledged sovereignty of God in your life. He is your Lord. Whether you like it or not, he is your Lord. But he wants you to enjoy the freedom of that lordship. He wants you to enjoy the acknowledged rule of the sovereign God in your life. And the freedom that comes with that. That's part of being free. And you can say he is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Jesus tonight is either Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. So I'd like to teach you a course. That'll be part of our application. I heard a fellow share this a while back, and it really made an imprint on me. It's very simple. I try to pray this every morning when I get up. Or sing it. Leap out of bed. Got a number of things I'm trying to discipline myself to do, and one is that when I wake up, one of the first things I want my conscious mind to begin to say is, when morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Alike at work or prayer, to Jesus I repair, may Jesus Christ be praised. And then another one is this chorus, and the chorus is, he is Lord, he is Lord, he's risen from the dead, and he's Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then I tell the Lord he's my Lord for today. And that sort of sets my direction for the day. So I'll sing it one time and then we'll sing it together a couple times. You can pick it up. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Isn't that simple? Let's try it together. He is Lord, he is Lord. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. Every knee
that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Okay, one more time, it'll be lodged in there.
He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Good. Remember, you make Him Lord by decision. In the margin of your Bible, if you've never made Jesus Christ the acknowledged Lord of your life, do it tonight. Alongside Romans 14, 7 and 9, just put down that He is Lord, and then put tonight's date. And make that the start of a fantastic adventure with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again we thank You for Your presence with us. And we thank You that He is Lord. He is risen from the dead. He is Lord. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But God, more importantly, might every one of us here tonight in our heart be able to say, He is Lord. He is Lord of all. And God, we don't know what the future holds for each one of us, whether of suffering or joy or understanding or a lot of darkness. But that's not important. We know that You hold the future, and tonight You desire to be the Lord of our lives. And so again, I would pray that You'd minister to every heart here, every man and every woman. And I pray, God, that each of us would be yielded to the sovereignty of You, Your sovereign rule in our lives. We're so grateful for Christ. We're so grateful for the resurrection, for forgiveness of sin, for freedom of guilt, for the freedom that's ours because of Him, for the riches of life. We want to be thankful. And so we commit ourselves and the remainder of this evening to You, Your ministry in our lives, and to the glory of Christ.